Verse number 8, look there. It came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Fallen in Gilboa. Our Father, thank you for that we have this day that you've given to us. And oh, Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege and freedom of being born again, being set free from our sins, being able to come to the house of God on the Lord's Day, knowing full well that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, knowing full well that you promise us your presence, that where two or three are gathered together, you promise us your blessing when we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and especially we recognize that your blessing is on the preaching of your word. Thank you for every person who's been a part of our service thus far, whether our parishioners who sit here this morning and await you and what you have, or those who have helped to serve in putting forward what you have for this day. Bless now those that work with our children, especially in junior church. Watch over, bless, and keep them downstairs. And I pray that you'll open the hearts of our children always. May they be regarded with esteem and value in this church so that we have efforts like this to reach their hearts and to teach them about Jesus and his love and to see them saved at an early age. And for those of us in this room, Father, who come here today professing to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we pray that we'll be looking for those things that you have for us. We know that if we open our hearts, you will truly meet with us. We know that if we open our hearts and then submit to what you have for us today, we have truly worshiped you. We pray, Father, for any in our midst that do not know Christ as Savior, that you'd always use this place as a winsome place to attract people to your blessed Son. Thank you that earlier we were able to triumph in our praise of him, sing of our Redeemer, glory in our Redeemer, and acknowledge his as the name which is above every name. And we pray these things now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 8, fallen in Gilboa. So ends the tragic life of Saul. In fact, the Bible actually calls attention to this. If you look with me at another verse for a moment, you'll see it. Verse number 6, the first three words. They say this, "So Saul died." We should understand "so" there in this sense. So in the sense of thus. So or thus, Saul died. That phrase right there, those three words right there, are enough, I think, to stop us dead in our tracks and make us ask a very practical question based on what we observed from the life of Saul. How is it that you want to die? Until, Pastor, I'm young. I'm fourth grade. Pastor, I'm young, I'm a teenager. Pastor, I'm a young adult. You know, death doesn't seem to be any respecter of persons. But regardless of what our appointed days are on this earth, we know that if Jesus tarries, what's going to happen? It is appointed unto man once to die. Not that I want this message to be morbid this morning, but we do need to think about something, because how is it that you want to die? This chapter calls attention to how Saul died. He died a tragedy. His life was tragic. His death was tragic. So how is it that you want to die? How is it that you want to leave this world? How is it that you want to go out? How is it that you want to be remembered? What legacy is it that you want to leave? Because the wonderful thing about this thought-provoking question this morning is, unless I miss my guess, there's still time for every one of us to do something about the answer to that today. Most of us, I think, would say, well, I sure don't want to go out like Saul. It's kind of the whole point, isn't it? His life is negative. but ordained by God and given to us in the Bible in order that we might be warned. Do you ever think how many warnings there are in the Bible? Do you ever think of how many people's lives are included in the Bible as a warning? Was not Pharaoh a warning? How did he die? Was not Balaam a warning? Balaam, who in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10 said, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." Think about that for a moment. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. But he didn't. Or Saul. Or Lot's wife. You know, you come to the New Testament, and did you know that Jesus actually calls attention to her death when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Or Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Did you ever stop to think about how many warnings the Bible gives us in this respect? My thought for you this morning is very simple. This is really the gist of what I want to take this message and unfold it to do. My thesis is this, that if you want to die well, you have to live well. If you want to die the death of the righteous, you have to be righteous. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not at all implying that you work your way to heaven. Does everyone here understand that this morning? I'm simply saying, when you look at a life like Saul, if you want to go out well, you have to live well. It's a little late after he visits the witch at Endor to decide that he wants to go out well. It's a little late. And I would simply like to unfold for you the fact that Saul went out a failure. He went out a failure in all of the areas of his life that were really important and in all of the areas of his life that really mattered. And then I want to ask you, if you don't agree with me at the end of this message, that if you want to die the death of the righteous, that's how you have to live. And if you want to die well, you have to live well. So let's just make several observations about these key areas of his life, that all of them are right in this chapter here. First of all, as a general, he flees. There's a little bit of a difference between when you read the story of a man like King David or you read the story of a man like King Saul. These kings of the Old Testament were not quite like the kings or the... I started to say the king we have now. They're not quite like the President of the United States, right? The President of the United States is Commander-in-Chief. He gives the orders that determine if our troops go into combat. If Congress so decides, the United States of America has the ability to declare war. When's the last time that happened? In World War II. But this really isn't a history lesson. He has the ability to do that, but he does not lead our troops in combat. The difference, right? He's the commander-in-chief. But in the Old Testament times, it wasn't like that. A king was a general. A king led his troops in battle. And there were ones who did so quite gloriously. Just think of David. And there were ones who did so like Saul. But see, it didn't start this way, and we're going to get a reminder of that at the end of the chapter in just a few moments. I want to call your attention to that. But here's what's happening now, and you don't want to miss the fact that the writer really wants to draw our attention to this. Because when the chapter opens in verse number 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled." That's what you want to see right there. The men of Israel fled. You don't want to miss the fact the writer wants us to see that because he repeats it. Look at verse 7. "And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel," what's that word again? "Fled." So what happens is this. A general rout takes place. I mean, this is exactly what Samuel had said back in chapter 28 would happen. A general rout takes place. There's nothing at this point that Saul can do, but Saul seems to be caught up in this. Why do you think that Saul was caught up in this? Well, I'll tell you why I think he was caught up in it. It's very difficult to lead your troops victoriously in combat when you go there already knowing you're going to lose. When your heart can't possibly be in it, when you're living in an absolute state of spiritual defeat, how do we know that this is true? Samuel already told him back in chapter 28 exactly what was going to happen that day. He already knew he was going to perish. He knew his sons were going to perish. And he knew that the men of Israel were going to perish. And he knew that the Philistines were going to triumph. He knew that day. And can you imagine the psychology? Just put yourself for a moment in the mind of Saul. Can you imagine the psychological effect that has on you, already having lived a life like he lived of resistance and defiance to God, and God's final message to him through Samuel, who he has no business at the Witch of Endor, but nevertheless God chooses to give him a final message of judgment. God's final message to him, he stays up all night to hear it. Not real good preparation for leading your troops in battle the next day, staying up all night. Prostrate on the floor, chapter 28, verse 20. There he is, prostrate. There's nothing left, folks. It's gone. There's absolutely no juice left. And he puts on the best show he can. He puts on his armor. Saul was never a coward until the end. But Saul puts on the best show he can, but his heart's not in it. He knows the outcome of the battle. He raises his hand to swing his sword, but his heart is not in his arm. Not to mention the fact that the Philistines came to the battle with chariots. How do we know this? Just look across the page in chapter 1, verse 6. When we have some account of what took place that day, it says, "The young man that told him said, as I happened by upon Mount Gilboa, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him." Well, don't you remember when you read the story of all the stories of the conquests in the book of Judges, how it was always a Joshua, how it was always a fearful thing when the Canaanites had chariots? Israel had no chariots, but they had chariots. And did you pick up the detail in verse number 7 of our chapter? When the men of Israel that were on the other side of, what's that next word? The valley. Because you can't use chariots in the mountains. But if you get on the valley floor where they were, if you study the geography and you know something about this, but for now we don't have to pull out slides, I don't have to show you pictures. It's enough to know that surrounding that Mount Gilboa is a very famous valley floor level where combat like this can take place. And the Philistines have amassed not only their infantry, but also their cavalry. And somehow Saul is caught up in this general rout. Somehow a man who spent his life fighting the enemies of Israel, nevertheless, at this point, is caught up as a general. He flees. You know, it didn't start this way. In fact, Saul's generalship, or if you want to call it his leadership, seems to have gone downhill as his life went downhill. How do I know this? Because the writer wants to call that to our attention too. Because look what happens at the very end of the chapter. We're told about the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Now let me take you back 40 years. 40 years earlier when Saul began his reign. Do you remember how that happened? A man with no general experience. A man with no military experience. But nevertheless is called by God to be king in those years of early promise. And word comes that Nahash, the Ammonite, has gone to threaten the city in northern Israel by the name of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you remember how they make the deal and they say, well, give us a few days to send out. And if we can't get any help, then we'll come out to you. And he wanted to thrust their eyes out for a reproach upon Israel. You remember that? And word reaches Saul, the fledgling king. He comes in following the oxen. He's no general at this point. The Spirit of God comes upon him. His anger is kindled. He mobilizes the men of Israel like no one had ever done in any recent years. They follow him into combat. He descends upon those Ammonites in the middle of the third watch of the night. He spooks them to death. He has an absolute triumph over them. You see, his generalship didn't start out that way. And I don't have time to do it this morning, but I would suggest if you're interested in this from a military standpoint, you study his life, you're going to find exactly what I am telling you is true. In what references, guarded references we have, you find it going downhill, downhill, downhill. I'm only going to pick out one to make my point right now. The famous story, the one everyone knows, still relatively early in his time. It's another valley, the valley of Elah. A man has gone out and taunted Israel for 40 days. A man who stands over 9 feet tall. His name is Goliath. The Bible explicitly calls him the champion of the Philistines. Israel has no champion. But Israel has a man who was tall. Don't you remember this? You don't want to miss this in the story either. Don't you remember how when Saul was chosen that he stood a head and shoulders above all the other ones? If anyone should have had the courage to be out there fighting that man, if it was advisable to do so, it should have been Saul. But I'm telling you something, even at that early stage, Israel's champion was someone else. And that man's name was David. As a general, he flees. What a tragic ending for a man who started out so well and obviously at earlier times had military triumphs to his credit. As a father, number two, he loses. Do you think when we're talking about these critical areas of importance to Saul as an individual as well as to Israel as a nation, do you think his generalship mattered to him? Sure. Who wants to end the way he ended, participating in a general rout and in defeat? But turning our thoughts in the next verse or two to his sons, verse number two says, "And the Philistines fared hard upon Saul and upon his sons." I would say this, that even if we take into account his spiritual decline, even if we consider the fact that he could have gotten, because of his distance from God and his lack of fellowship and his continual resistance, that he could have gotten to the place that he was blasé, that he was just kind of, to use a word from Jimmy Carter, malaise. I'll tell you one thing, if that's true, and I can't prove that that's true, but if it were true in relationship to his attitude towards Israel as a nation, it definitely was not true in relationship to his sons. Now think about this with me for a moment, because if there was any one thing that Saul clung to, if there was any one thing in this entire episode of his life of resisting God, it was his house, what you might call his dynasty. Why? I mean, that was the thing he was trying to hold on to, right? I mean, when God told him, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to a man after his own heart, and that man was on the scene, and by a certain stage, Saul absolutely knew who that man was, but he would not turn that over. Well, look at chapter 24 with me for just a moment. I want you to see, actually, chapter 20 first. Just go back a few chapters. I'm going to show you just how real this was in his life in relationship to his sons, and especially Jonathan. I mean, he basically cusses Jonathan out on this occasion because Jonathan had given David permission to go to a sacrifice in Bethlehem. And here are the verses. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman." I don't have to tell you what that translates into in English. "Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Do you see how important this was to him, even if not for the sake of the love of his sons, what they represented to him? Look at chapter 24 for a moment. We have a verse there worth noting. This is the cave incident when David could have killed him in the cave. And in that flash of conscience, remember we talked about that, here's something he says at the end of the chapter, verse 21. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my what? My seed after me. And that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. See, if there was anything he was concerned about, it was this. But what do we read in the story? He lost those boys. He cared about them, but not in the right ways. He didn't care enough to change. Hear me. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? He cared, but he didn't care enough to change. And so, verse number 2 tells us the Philistines followed hard. And in verse number 3, at the end of the verse number 2, they slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. I just want to say before I leave this point this morning that you know something? If you live a life like Saul did, and you don't have to check me out on this sermon and say, well, I don't have to listen to that because I'm not near as bad as he is. Doesn't matter. If you live a life of distance from God, that's my point, okay? Hello, are you listening? If you live a life of distance from God, it will cost you in your family. He lost. As a father, he lost. Read the story recently of a young man got into all kind of bad trouble, was headed for penitentiary. Big house. Stood before the judge. The judge knew him immediately because the judge had known his father. His father was a very famous lawyer. In fact, had produced a very exhaustive work on trusts. And he stood before the judge for sentencing, and the judge asked him, he said, trying to find something maybe at the final moment there to touch his heart and to touch his conscience, he said to the boy, do you remember your father? He said, Your Honor, I remember him quite well. And the judge, still trying to probe just a bit, thought of this question. He said, well, tell me then, at this moment, what is that thing that you remember most about your wonderful father? He wasn't prepared for the answer he got. The young man looked at him and he said, Your Honor, he said, I remember when I was a little boy, I would go to my father and he would say to me, I was seeking his companionship, and he would say to me, not now, son, not now, not now, I'm busy with this book. He said, I remember other times going to him. He said, I was seeking his advice. Not now, son. Not now. I'm busy. I'm busy with this book. He said, the thing that I remember most about my father is the friend I never had. He was a lost friend. And the judge sort of looked down, muttered under his breath, and said, ah, wrote the book, but lost the boy. As a general, he flees. As a father, he loses. As a human being or as a man, here's the third one, he kills himself. Verse 3. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Verse 4, then Saul said unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. In the final sermon in this series, which God willing will be next week, I'll talk about this more. For right now, if you're wondering, anticipating 2 Samuel chapter 1 and the story that the Amalekite told concerning Saul and finishing Saul off, just look at it this way. The Amalekite lied. This is how it ended, and the Bible tells us this twice. In verse number 4, at the end of it, it says that he fell upon the sword. In the next verse, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was what? Dead. He likewise fell upon his own sword and died with him. So Saul died. The Bible tells us repeatedly Saul died here. Proud and defiant to the very end. You know, beloved, I don't choose my words carelessly when I have to talk about these subjects. And I can't think of a word that better characterizes the life of Saul than pride. Pride is at the root of stubbornness. Pride is at the root of rebellion. Pride is at the root of defiance. And that is noted for us too. In a strange kind of a perverted way, in fact, when he utters these words that at the first when we hear them, we tend to identify with them and condemn ourselves when we do that. If you look at me at verse number 4, he says to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised. Do you catch it? Even to the very end, these uncircumcised. Were they? True, they were. But do you catch the hint of what he's really saying? It reveals a mindset. It reveals an idea that he's better. And in the sense of being a part of covenant Israel, and in the sense of being someone who was supposed to belong to the Lord, in that sense, he certainly had the magnificence of God's grace bestowed upon him in ways that perhaps the Philistines did not. All that can be said and be true. But how is he not unlike? That is my question. You and I today as Christians going around and thinking how much better we are than these uncircumcised Philistines around us. In fact, you ask my family, they'll tell you, and I don't mean it this way but to me it's almost like I use the expression sometimes around our home, it's all the Philistines. It's almost as if they become known to us as these arch enemies of God, these people who do not know God. And we parade around today because we go to a church, because we say we're Christians, and you've got these people over in the Middle East, and they do this, and you've got ISIS, and they do this, and you've got these people in same-sex marriage, and they do this. And our whole attitude is blind to the fact, as it was with Saul, blind to the fact that here he was, a man who lived his life in defiance from God. How is he better than they? How is a Christian, how is someone who has the advantage of a Bible-believing church, how is a Christian who has the advantage of the Bible, how is a Christian who has the advantage of Christian school, how are we better than these uncircumcised that we have all of these favors of God's grace bestowed upon us and all of these opportunities to know and live for Him and stiff-arm God in our lives? I have more to say about this next week. Can't take too much time on it now. The Bible records the history of 7 suicides. This is an interesting study all in itself. No women, all men. We start in Judges chapter 9 with a man by the name of Abimelech. Do you remember him? The son of one of Gideon's handmaidens. You remember Abimelech? Remember the type of life Abimelech lived? And then we move forward in time until we come to another man who also committed suicide prior to Saul, and that man's name was Samson. You find that in Judges chapter 16. So without completing the list, now we have number 4, number 3, and number 4, Saul and his armor bearer. In recorded biblical knowledge, think about this, because God is not saying to us that there were not more than 7 people who committed suicide. He's holding up for us these 7 for what we might learn. This is no academic subject. But in recorded biblical history up until Saul, indisputably, the 2 people that are known to have committed suicide, excuse the expression, they were losers. They were cowards. Then we come to Saul, who had never been a coward, but is now. Why is that? He can't face the music. Do you ever wonder where that expression came from? Face the music? It came from another suicide, so the story goes. That there was a man who was wanting to be a part of the Chinese emperor's orchestra. And somehow he decided that he would join the orchestra as a flutist, but he didn't play the flute. He didn't know how to play the flute, so the story goes. But somehow he got into the thing, and when they would play, he would simply just put his lips where they looked like they needed to go, and he played the part. And I don't know what happened, whether the king got wise or what, but finally the emperor decided that he wanted a personal audition from all the members of the orchestra, and the man didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to play the flute. He didn't have time to learn how to play the flute, so he called sick. The court physician said, "Don't see anything wrong with you. Here's your audition time." He drank poison and killed himself. Hence the expression, face the music. Saul couldn't face the music. Then we move forward, still not out of the books of Samuel, and we come to a man by the name of Ahithophel. Remember him? Turns on David. Turns against God. Ends up killing himself. We come in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16 to another man. Now we're at 6, by the name of Zimri, a wicked king. And finally we come to the most notorious of all examples of suicides in the Bible, and his name is Judas Iscariot. And when you look at these people and when you study what's going on here, I told you, please don't understand, I am not treating this subject academically, and I am making every attempt to choose my word wisely. Suicide touches very close to home for many of us. I'm simply asking you this question: how do you want to die? Is this what you want it to come to? Do you want to get to the place in your spiritual life where you are so defeated, where you're so discouraged, where you are so far from God, it's almost like you don't have control? I'm not exonerating what he did. I'm simply saying he gets to this point, and it's like he's in a cave. He's so blinded, it's like he's in a cave. There's no light. Which way do I turn? What do I do? And he is just so consumed with the knowledge of what he's done in his life and what has already been said about him that he lives his life out to the truest by committing that last act of defiance in the face of God. He takes his own life. And I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to say next week, but you know, you don't want to get in that kind of condition. Because once you're in that kind of condition, who knows, really, Who knows, really? I'm just asking you the question this morning, is that how you want to go out? You see, it doesn't just happen. I'm not saying there aren't situations of mental illness. I'm not saying there aren't all these kinds of things. I'm saying, normally speaking, it just doesn't happen. It happens because there's a pattern that goes up to it in life. And especially in the life of a believer, you can ask first about which came first, the chicken or the egg. The spiritual decline or the mental implications, because see, Saul had them both. Saul was paranoid. Saul had all kinds of conditions that we would have him pretty heavily medicated today. But it's a spiritual tragedy that takes place that day. As a general, he flees. As a father, he loses. As a human being, he commits suicide. He kills himself. As a king, he's humiliated. I'll just cut this short. But when we look towards the conclusion of the chapter, verse number 8, it came to pass on the morrow. Look at this. The Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his son fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head. I don't know if I could witness something like that and not be sick. You see these videos? I don't even look at them. I refuse to indulge those people giving that my attention. That's sick. Absolutely sick. What we're seeing. But you know, lest we be saying how much better we are than these uncircumcised, I'm just telling you, it's sin that leads us all into darkness. But when people do that, see, it's not new. It's always been regarded as an act of utter humiliation to do that to someone. And what you have seen of those videos, if you've watched, or even in what you just see, if you look at the first scene, they have someone on his knees. What's the point? Well, there are several points they are trying to make. And I'll just throw this in for free. I don't like our policy. You might say I'm too hot-blooded, but I'm telling you right now, if I were the President of the United States, the first time that happened, I would have been there with more force than you can imagine. You don't do that to an American citizen. Once you let it stand, once you let that kind of conduct go by, what happens? I wouldn't have needed all the facts. I would have been there with such overwhelming force to demonstrate both to them and to the world. You don't do that. Why? Because you're disrespecting the person. And you're disrespecting the United States of America. And we don't allow people to disrespect our citizens. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get into that. Yes, my blood gets hot. Really hot. It's so sad for those people to have to see their loved ones humiliated. It's the utter act of humiliation to do that. Could he have been spared that? Oh, quite easily. He brought it on himself, beloved. Don't you see? That for the ultimate act of defiance, God now had the ultimate act of shame and humiliation. Do you see this? That's why the last is fallen in Mount Gilboa. And I'll just quickly remind you, there are four times that we see Saul fallen. 1 Samuel 19:24, he's fallen on the earth with his robes discarded, rolling around like some kind of an idiot in some kind of an ecstasy forced by the Spirit of God because he's defying Samuel and David. Remember? Naked in Ramah. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 20. Prostrated Endor. And now we see it here, fallen in Gilboa. What's it remind us of? It reminds us that defying God always leads a person down. And now, since he has defied God in the ultimate way, God has the ultimate in humiliation. Do you want to go out that way? I don't. One last thing. As a general, he flees. As a father, he loses. As a man or a human being, he kills himself. As a king, he's humiliated. As a servant of God, he brings reproach. The Philistines are only too glad. Look at the next part of the verse 9 that you were seeing. They came the next day to strip the dead, that is, to find those treasures that they could. They encountered Saul and they encountered his sons, and they stripped off Saul's armor and sent into the land of the Philistines roundabout to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, their idols, and they fastened his body to the wall in Beth-shan. As a servant of God, he brings reproach. Jehovah God the leader of the nation of Israel. The Philistines basically as much, these uncircumcised, see, this is where now this factors in. They as much as say, for you, for your Jehovah. Remember, that was how Goliath was, a blasphemer, a man who blasphemed the name of God. Remember that? And here's how it is, all played out again. They're only too glad to cut that head off, take that armor, and presumably that head and that armor are taken through the land of the Philistines to publish the great victory and the great reproach now that comes on the nation of Israel. See, I was very careful to say at the outset of the sermon, and so ends the tragic life of Saul. I didn't say, and so ends the tragedy of Saul. Because as we're going to see in one final look next week, the tragedy hasn't ended. But for right now, let me just sum up and ask you this. The crucial areas of his life, the things that mattered to him. Now, your life might be different, but there's going to be some commonality in some of these points. And this is how it ends for him. Everything that really mattered, everything he really cared about, lost. An utter failure. Kind of sobering, isn't it? So, think about for a minute some words that you know very well. I was sinking deep in sin. You with me? Far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Those words seem to bookend the life of a man that Billy Graham said he thought influenced more people than anybody he'd ever known. Life for him started in kind of an interesting way, at least where we're going to pick the story up. Teenage years, he was popular. But he wasn't real. He went to church, popular in his youth group at the church, led a lot of things, but got out of high school and the drinking started, the carousing started. All that kind of stuff started. He was out one day on the lake with a young lady. He was sinking, all right. He was sinking in lots of ways. He was sinking deep in sin, but he was sinking. And they were rescued. Managed to avoid that. One night he went out and got drunk. Police officer arrested him. It was a sobering experience for him, especially in the light of how he had been at the church. So he went back to church the next Sunday. And when he went back to church the next Sunday, there were people at the church, people that he, as a young person, was having contact with, and they were memorizing Bible verses. And being a competitive person, he decided that he would memorize Bible verses with them. And so when they came back the next week, each person was supposed to have memorized 10 verses, and he was the only one who had memorized his 10 verses. And it went on, and finally, as he kept memorizing those verses, and finally, you know, the Word of God has an effect on people, and that phrase from some of those verses about everlasting life, it kept coming back to him, everlasting life. And finally, he cried out to God, and he told God, I want to have this everlasting life. I want to know that I'm saved. And he was saved. And Bible memory from that point on seemed to impact his life, always memorizing verses, and always gave him a platform to talk to people about Jesus. He became instrumental in the leadership of a group they called themselves in those days the Fisherman's Group, witnessing to people, using Bible verses, memorizing verses. Billy Graham actually turned to him at one point, asking him for materials to help with follow-up of people who came forward in his crusades. It was called the Navigators later. Until one day, at Schroon Lake, New York, he was there with others, and they had gone out in a boat. And somehow they hit a rogue wave, and the rogue wave was such that it jarred the boat, and it threw him out of the boat, along with a woman who was in the boat. He managed to hold the woman up until people who could come, who could rescue them. He didn't make it. He drowned. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. It seemed to bookend both ends of his life. And when Time magazine, which in those days cared a little bit more about these types of things, did the obituary for him, under Dawson Trotman's picture were these words, always holding someone up. Always holding someone up. Dawson Trotman's life was over at the age of 50. But his legacy was always holding someone up. Which way would you rather go out? Because go out we will. You'll go out like Saul, or go out like Dawson Trotman. Our Father, help us to realize that the choices that govern what's been put before us are made in this life. To die the death of the righteous, we understand that we first have to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But to die well, we know that we have to live well. And I pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts while we're in this place, while we're in this life, while your voice is speaking, while our hearts may be tender to the choices that we need to make, lest we lose our family, lest we lose everything in life that's important to us.